We're back here for Sunday School for October 4th, 2020. And this morning we're in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 10 through 16. This is a remarkable passage of Scripture. If you've been with us for the past few weeks, you know that mostly this 13th chapter of Hebrews is taken up with a whole series of very short instructions and greetings, mostly just a verse or two in length. This section we have here before us this morning is the exception to that rule. It is the longest section in this chapter that sustains a single thought. And what a thought it is. It's a very beautiful thing that we'll see here. As a matter of fact, a whole series of beautiful things that we'll see in this passage of Scripture. This is a passage that's very much in keeping with the tone of the book as we've seen so far. First of all, the primary thought of this whole book is that Christ is better or superior to all the pattern of things that had been laid down in the Old Testament law. So we find that he's higher than angels, he's higher than prophets, he is a better high priest from a better order of high priests, that he mediates a better covenant, he provides a better rest, he's a better sacrifice, and so on and on. Well, what we'll find here before we close out this book of Hebrews is that he also provides a better altar. And we're going to get into a passage or at least a reference to something in the Old Testament Scripture, as we have done so often in this book, to show how he provides a better altar. Now, we need to clarify that word before we go on. When we speak of the altar, as is mentioned in this passage, we're not talking about the place in front of the pulpit that we have in most of our churches where people come to pray. That is not the altar in the sense that it was given in the Old Testament days. The tabernacle actually had two altars in it. There was one that was within the tent proper. It was called the altar of incense, and it served as a picture of prayer and worship of the people. The other was outside the tent, at the gate to the courtyard of the tabernacle. It was called the brazen altar. And that's actually the altar that we'll have in view here this morning. Now, that altar was a place of tremendous significance. As a matter of fact, of all the types we have of the cross in the Old Testament, that altar really is the highest and the most complete. It was the place where sin was dealt with. It was the place where sacrifice was made, where blood was shed because sin had been committed. And there were a number of different types of offering that would have been made on a regular basis by the Old Testament priest in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. And we're going to look at a little bit of that part of the Scripture here in more detail in just a moment. We have outlined five basic general types of sacrifice. Now, I don't have anything like the amount of time here in this class to go into the details about what each of them meant or what they represented. But I'll give you the names of them. There was the whole burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. And each one of them represented some aspect or other of the sacrifice that Christ made for us at the cross. And by the way, isn't it something wonderful that it took five different types of offerings just to provide anything like or anything approaching a complete picture of what Christ did at Calvary. But we have those five types of offering that are made there at the altar. And in many cases, not necessarily in all cases, particularly with the whole burnt offering, there would have been nothing left to eat. But with the other types of offering, very often the priest was permitted to eat a part of the animal that had been sacrificed. As a matter of fact, that's how the priest's living was provided for, was by partaking of the meat from animals that came to be sacrificed, and partaking of bread from grain that was brought in for offerings. That's how the priest survived. And so the altar actually provided the priest sustenance. That's an interesting thought, isn't it? Because you understand today that we as believers are priests of God. We're told in the Scripture in one place that we are a royal priesthood, and another that we have been made kings and priests with him. It used to be commonly spoken of in our churches that we believed in the priesthood of believers. You don't hear that phrase so often anymore, but it still remains very true. Jesus Christ is the high priest over all of us, but the rest of us are the lower priests, or the under priests, you might say. And so we have certain privileges. The Old Testament priests got their sustenance from things that were offered at the altar. Now, what we're going to have in this passage of Scripture, first of all, is a lesson on how we as Christians get our spiritual sustenance. And what we'll find is that we have an altar that provides a far better sustenance than anything those Old Testament priests had. Well, I'm going to read this whole passage of Scripture, verses 10 through 16. And before I really get into it in much detail, I'm going to take a little detour and go back to Leviticus chapter 4 for a moment. And we'll also take a look at chapter 16 in Leviticus to get some important pieces of information that are necessary to teach us the real meaning of what's given here in the passage we have in Hebrews. So let's read the passage of Scripture. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But to do God and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now let's come back to Leviticus chapter 4 and see something about the sin offering. We saw there in verse 11, there's a reference to the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin. So let's come back here to chapter 4, and then we'll look at chapter 16 in particular, and notice some things about how the sin offering worked. Now, the sin offering that is set forth in Leviticus chapter 4 is an interesting thing. The background for it is this, of course, that if sin has been committed, God is a just God, and he can't simply write off sin. Any sin that is committed must be paid for, and the wages of sin is death, we're told in the book of Romans. And here in this very book of Hebrews, we had this: without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there must be a sacrifice offered for sin. Now, in the Old Testament, animals were offered as that sacrifice. And interestingly enough, the magnitude of the offering that was required by God was not proportional to the magnitude of the sin. It was actually related to the status that the sinner held among God's people. So if a high priest, or if a priest sinned, not just the high priest, but if any priest sinned, he was required to offer a bullock, a whole bullock. And that would have been the most valuable animal that would have been involved in the sacrificial system. So God held his priests to a higher standard. And then if a ruler sinned, he would have to offer a kid of the goats, a male without blemish. He didn't have to offer something as valuable as the priest did, but he had to offer something that would have been the more valuable among the kid of the goats. The male would have been regarded as of higher value than the female. And I'm not going to get into all the reasons why. I know there are probably some people out there who aren't familiar with livestock that think that's just being chauvinistic. No, there are definite reasons why the male was considered of more value than the female. I don't have time to get into all that right now. But notice this, if one of the common people sinned down there in verse 27 and 28, that common person would offer a kid of the goats, a female without blemish. And then we also find down there in 32 that he might offer a lamb. So the higher you were in the hierarchy among the people, the more trust God had laid upon you to guide the people spiritually, the greater sacrifice was required of you when you sinned. That, by the way, is a thing that ought to get the attention of all of us who preach and teach God's word. That is an idea that has carried over into the New Testament. God teaches that those of us who are involved in giving out his word are to be held to a higher standard. Well, the priests were held to the highest standard. If they sinned, they offered a bullock. The ruler could offer a male kid of the goats. A common person could offer a female kid of the goats or a lamb. If the whole congregation sinned, the requirement was a bullock. And, of course, that makes sense because if the whole congregation sinned, that would involve the priest sinning. So you'd have to take the most valuable thing. Now, the interesting thing we want to notice for purposes of this lesson is this. When the priest made a sacrifice of an animal on behalf of one of the rulers or of one of the common people, the priest was actually permitted to eat a portion of that sacrifice. That was one of the portions of sacrifice he was permitted to have. And we have that given in chapter 6, in verse 26. It says, "The priest that offereth it for sin shall eat it, in the holy place shall it be eaten, in the court of the tabernacle of the congregation." But if the priest was offering a sacrifice for his own sin, if he offered a bullock because he himself had sinned, well, in that case, he was not permitted to partake of the sacrifice. It's the old idea that you're not allowed to profit from your own crime. You weren't given that privilege. And so what the priest had to do, if he had committed sin himself, or as we'll see here in this verse I'm about to read, if the whole congregation has sinned and the requirement be there, laid there, that the bullock be offered, what you had to do in verse chapter 4 of Leviticus in the 12th verse, it says this, "Even the whole bullock shall he carry forth without the camp unto a clean place where the ashes are poured out, and burn him on the wood with fire. Where the ashes are poured out shall he be burnt." Now, the ashes that came off the altar had to be taken outside the camp to a clean place because the camp itself was considered to be polluted. It was full of sinful people, and there would have been sin committed in the camp every day. So they had to carry the ashes out to a clean place, and there would have been some sort of an ash dump outside the camp. Well, the priest had to take this bullock, and this is very unusual. This bullock was not eaten, nor was it burned on the altar. It was taken outside the camp and burned there. And the priest was not allowed to partake of that at all. Now, the same concept applies in particular on the Day of Atonement. And I think the Day of Atonement is the sacrifice we have in view in Hebrews chapter 13, because it speaks of taking the blood into the sanctuary, which is what the priest would have done on that special Day of Atonement. The priest first had to offer a bullock for himself and then a goat for the people. And he had to take the blood from those animals into the holiest of holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the offering that he made on that day essentially followed the pattern of the sin offering, with certain exceptions for this special situation, chief among them, that this was the only time that he took blood in and sprinkled it on the mercy seat, only on this one day a year. And so we find that in chapter 16, what the priest had to do after he had made the offering, down in verse 27 of that chapter, it says, "And the bullock for the sin offering," that was what the priest had to offer for himself, "and the goat for the sin offering," that's what he offered for the people on the Day of Atonement. That was a special occasion and a special sacrifice for that occasion. "Whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins and their flesh and their dung." So on this occasion, as with other sin offerings, the priest was not permitted to eat of the animal offered on the Day of Atonement, neither the bullock offered for himself, which would have been standard practice, but also this goat, which was a special offering only on the Day of Atonement. He was not permitted to eat of that. It's taken outside the camp, and it's burned. Now, that gives us the background we need to come back to Hebrews chapter 13 and understand what's going on here. Verse 10 says, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. I'm just going to leave that verse there for right now. Come back to it in a minute. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the camp. Now you see a very remarkable thing here that happened, and God set the whole thing up. If you remember the story of Jesus' crucifixion, he is dragged inside the city walls of Jerusalem for trial. They took him outside the walls, captured him out there, and brought him inside the walls for trial. But they didn't crucify him inside the city. Now, the reason they didn't have crucifixions within the city of Jerusalem is because the Jews, in obedience to the laws that God had given them, considered that to be an unholy thing. And so there were no sacrifices made within inside the city limits. They took those who were to be crucified outside. Jesus, as you know, was taken to a place called Golgotha, outside the city walls. Now, this is really ironic, isn't it? That the Jews, in their mind, dragged Jesus outside. Well, they didn't drag him themselves. They had to turn him over to the Romans, and the Romans took him outside. But the idea the Jews had about it was that Jesus was unclean, and his crucifixion was unclean, and it wasn't fit for their holy city. If you remember the timing, this was the period of preparation for Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And there are indications, even in the story of the crucifixion, that the Jews were particularly mindful of keeping their ceremonial cleanliness at that time, and they wanted their city to be clean. Well, guess what? It turns out that it wasn't the case that Jesus was too unclean to be crucified in their holy city. No, it was just the reverse. That city of Jerusalem at that time was too polluted a place for the Holy Savior to be crucified. Just as the bullock of the sin offering for the priest and the goat of the sin offering on that Day of Atonement had to be carried outside the camp to a clean place, the city of Jerusalem was not a good enough place for our Savior to die. They took him outside the camp to a clean place. I guess they didn't even know what they were doing. But God had arranged that thing just so, and they carried him outside to that clean place, and he suffers outside the gate, outside the camp. And notice, we want to come back here to verse 10 now, and it says there, "We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle." Now, I want you to stop and think for just a second about what an incredible statement that is. When you put it all together with what we know about the sacrifices outlined in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus, if the priest sinned, if the offering that was made was for his sin, that was the case where the priest was not permitted to partake of the offering. But when Jesus Christ comes and offers himself for our sins, do you remember what he did on the night before he was crucified? Let me come back here to Matthew chapter 26 and read the story. Verse 26 of that chapter, it says, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins.'" In the Old Testament, when a priest sinned and a sacrifice was made for his sin, he never got to partake of it. But Jesus Christ, when he died for our sins, also permits us to partake of himself. The priest couldn't have his sacrifice and eat it too. But we can have a Jesus Christ who dies in our place and yet permits us to partake of him and to fellowship with him. And no wonder the writer here says we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. That Old Testament altar, if you made a sacrifice for sins, you didn't get to enjoy in heaven. But what a blessed thing it is that we not only have to have the salvation from our sins that Jesus Christ has provided for us, but we have the fellowship of partaking of him. He not only saved us, but he nourishes us. and strengthens us from day to day. That passage of Scripture where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper is a really incredible thing. The cup and the bread there were pictures of covenant. It was common in the Old Testament days under the law that if a piece of ground changed hands, part of the ritual was to partake of a cup of the fruit of the vine that had come from that land that symbolized possession of it. Or when an inheritance passed on, you take of the cup. When Jesus Christ offered that cup to his disciples, the cup of his blood, what he was really saying was that I'm giving you a share in my inheritance. There were two cups that night. If you don't know, I've preached a message on this before, but some of you may have not heard me preach that. There was another cup that night beside the one that Jesus offered his disciples. He went out to the garden and he prayed, Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done. That's down there in verse 42. That cup was the cup of the wrath of God that we deserve. And what Jesus did that night was he just traded cups with us. He took the cup that we deserved and he gave us his cup and he shared it with us. The one who was the sacrifice for our sins allows us also to enjoy the nourishment that he gives us. Look what it says there in verse 29 of Matthew 26. He said, But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ today is not enjoying the fullness of the blessing of his inheritance or of what he has earned because of the sacrifice he has made. That's what's pictured by the fruit of the vine. But one day he will. And oh, how we look forward to that day when we can sit down and enjoy the benefit of the sacrifice with the one who gave it for us. I think the time when he'll be able to partake of that fruit is when he comes back to get his people. We may be looking at a picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's when he finally partakes of that fruit of the vine again. And when you think about that, that just adds another layer to how incredible this is. It would have been one thing for God in a particular situation to allow a priest not only to have the animal as a sacrifice for his sin, but also to partake of it. But one thing that never could have been done would have been for that animal to come back and enjoy the blessing of the occasion with the one who had been forgiven. But we've got a Savior who's going to do that one day because we have a Savior. We have a sacrifice who died for our sins, but he didn't stay dead. He rose up. One day he's coming back. And oh, how we ought to thank God that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. Why would anybody want to go back to that Old Testament sacrificial system when they see what we've been given today? That's the message the writer is communicating to these Jewish Christians who had, some of them apparently, been tempted to try to go back to the Jewish system. He says, there's no place or no point in going back now. You've got something far better. But let's go on to verse 13. This tremendous blessing carries with it a tremendous challenge. He says there, Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. If he went outside the camp and bore the reproach of the people on our behalf, how much should we be willing to go outside the camp to him? The challenge here is the same one that is laid down in so many other passages in the New Testament, just given in different terms for the Jewish mind who had been raised up on the teachings of the Old Testament law. What Jesus did when he went outside that camp was to separate himself from the world. And what's set before us today is the choice of whether we'll go outside the camp and follow him or whether we'd rather stay behind with the world. It's sort of the same choice that Lot and his wife faced when they fled Sodom, wasn't it? Lot, you know, was a just man. He lived down there in that worldly place, but he was vexed with it. He didn't enjoy it at all. When the time came for God to tell him to leave, he abandoned that city and he walked out and he never looked back. his wife, well, she started to leave the city, but her heart was still back there in the city, and she turned around. She looked back, and you know the story. God turned her into a pillar of salt. Now, here's the question that's set before us today. Do we love what's inside the camp, or do we love the one who's outside the camp? The passage challenges us to go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Oh, the world will think you're silly. They'll mock you and make fun of you if you go out there where he is. But it's the challenge that God has set before us, and it's worth reading this old passage of Scripture again. I'm sure most of you have heard it preached on 100 times, but let's turn over here to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. See what it says there. Verse 14, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." God tells us to come out from among them, be separate, touch not the unclean thing. That's hard for us to do, isn't it? Most of us are greatly tempted to live with one foot in the world and one foot in Christ, but God is a jealous God, and he wants no part of that. He says, come out to the outside of the camp where I am, even if the world reproaches you, even if it doesn't suit your ambitions. Let's look in verse 14. He says, here's the reason. "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come." Now, we've got a lot of people, even believers in Christ today, who are deeply attached to this world. They've got roots settled down here. They've got ambitions, things they want to do, and things they want to achieve. Maybe here in this, inside the camp, inside this city we live in now, they even want to be able someday to rule the place or run the place. But God says, come outside the camp. For what you have here is not a continuing city. The Christian is not supposed to be attached to this world, because we're supposed to have enough sense to realize that this world is quickly passing away. Because we know that here in this world is no continuing city, but we seek one to come. What city is that? It's the one we looked at back in chapter 12, verses 12 through 24. The heavenly Jerusalem that'll come down from God someday. If you don't know about that city, turn over to Revelation 21 and 22 and read the description. It's a grand thing. And that's the city that we're looking for someday. That's the city that belongs to those who go outside the camp to Christ. Well, we sum up here in verses 15 and 16 with this. "By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." Now, this is given in relation to the fact that Jesus Christ is our sin offering. And as such, the offering of a sin sacrifice is no longer required. The question then becomes, what sacrifice does God expect of us? If Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of the sacrificial system with regard to our sin, what is it that we're expected to offer to him now? Well, first of all, this: we're to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. And that really is a small thing to ask, isn't it? When you consider what Jesus Christ offered as a sacrifice for us, he laid down his own life in our place. Well, it shouldn't even be a difficult thing or feel like a burden to offer a sacrifice of praise to God continually. It ought to be a joy to us. It ought to come naturally to us. The Christian ought to have the praise of God dripping from his lips at all times. the fruit of our lips that says they're giving thanks to His name is what we're supposed to offer continually. It should come easily to us. I think every Christian probably should have a song on his heart, some good old song about the mercies of God and His grace that He's shown us. We ought to always be rejoicing and celebrating. If we were ever really conscious of what God has done for us, what Christ gave for us, and what He saved us from, praise would come so easily and naturally to us. It also says this, but to do good and to communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. The sacrifice now also consists of living the holy life, to do good, to communicate. To communicate actually goes far beyond just speaking, as we saw the word conversation earlier in the chapter that dealt with more than just speaking. The idea of communicating is connected with giving to those in need, or being willing to share of our wealth, to be cheerful givers. And God is pleased with that sort of thing. Really, how can you be more like God than when you're being merciful to someone and giving of yourself for them? And so that serves as a great praise to God. Well, we could say a great deal more about the sacrifice that God expects of the believer today. We could turn over to Romans chapter 12 and have a whole second session for this week, but I'm not going to do that. We'll just look at the first couple of those verses, couple verses of that chapter, say something about it very briefly. It says there, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, I don't have time to explain why I think this, but I believe that the model offering that Paul had in mind when he wrote this scripture, I mentioned to you earlier that there were five general types of sacrifice or offering in Leviticus. I think this was the whole burnt offering. The idea with the whole burnt offering is that no part of the animal is kept back for food. The whole thing is just burned up for God. And the idea here is that we ought to just give ourselves wholly to God. You know what they did with an animal that was burnt whole and there was nothing left but the ash? They carried it outside the camp to that holy place, that clean place where the sin offering was made. Wouldn't that be something if you could live your life in such a way that you just used up everything that God had given you, all of yourself offered to Him, and all that's left is the ash, and they take it outside to the clean place where the Savior is. Well, to do that, you have to be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And we pray God would help us to live the Christian life that way. Well, we'll stop there for this time. Lord willing, we'll come back next time in verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 13.